Okay, are we ready? Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 14. And when you get there, go ahead and stand up. It's interesting to me how the recent current events, God has a way of lining them up with what we're studying. So I just thought that was kind of fascinating. But what we're going to do is we're going to read Genesis 14 verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to drop down and read verses 10 through 12. So here we go. Starting in verse 1, Genesis 14 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer," I'm going to get these names wrong, "king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. "All these joined together in the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. Skip down to verse 10. "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Father, we just thank you again for your word this morning. We pray that you would give us insight and wisdom and application just to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 13, what we studied last week, we saw the dividing of Abram and his nephew Lot. And you'll remember that there was some contention between the two parties, and the land was not big enough for the two of them. And so what did Lot do? He took the road leading to excitement. He continued to inch closer and closer to Sodom. It's never a good idea to move towards Sodom. Abram, on the other hand, he is waiting on the Lord. And he was led to Hebron, which is by the terebinth trees. And there we are told that he built an altar. So unlike Lot, Abram is content. He lives a simple life in contentment. He's in constant worship. He lives with communion to the Lord. He keeps his eyes on the Lord. He lives in the Lord's promises with thankfulness. We might say that Abram is resting in the Lord. In fact, Psalm 118, verse 1, one of my favorite verses, says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's kind of where Abram is. He's just living a life, giving thanks to the Lord, living on the Lord's mercy. But how many of us know that the world will rarely allow us to just simply rest, right? I mean, look what's happening right now in the world. How many of us know that the world is going to try to come in and try to steal us away from our focus on the Lord? Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. So again, verses 1 through 4, it came to pass, I'm not going to say all these names again, but it came to pass in the days of all these kings, there are four kings, that they made war with these other kings. There's five kings. And verse 3 says, "All these joined together in the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So in Genesis 14, we see another first. Remember, Genesis is a book of first. Here we see the very first war ever mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 14, very first war recorded. This is a war of kings, and like most wars, this one has to do with oppression and very likely taxation. Now, before we look at the actual war, I want you to make note that this is not Abram's war. Abram is not involved in this war. He's probably watching it from afar. He's over in Mamre by these terebinth trees. He's content simply to live in the Lord. He is not part of the cause of this war. So why does the Bible even record the war? Because his nephew, Lot, is about to get into some serious trouble. And we've said it a couple of times. It bears repeating. Abram bringing Lot along with him when he left his family behind has done nothing but cause issues. One week it's division and disunity, and the next week it's warfare. And maybe that's a description of somebody that we know. Maybe it describes us. If we have I used to have a coworker years ago, and every time something would happen, she would say, "It's always something." That was her go-to phrase. It's always something, meaning that no matter how much you try to go through life and just be content, there's always some kind of drama that comes in and tries to mess things up. And you remember that Lot is a man who's followed by drama. Everywhere he goes, there's drama. And a lot of that drama that he goes through is self-inflicted, because he's constantly being led by his own eyes rather than having his eyes on the Lord. And now he's about to become a casualty of war. So verses 1 and 2, what it does is it reveals two alliances made up of two different kingdoms. Verse 1 mentions four kings. They're all located up in the northeast. It's an area called Mesopotamia. Their leader is King Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam, and he's a Sethite, which means he's actually probably a relative of Abram. Elam is a large city. It's kind of on par with Babylon. And these three other kings that have joined forces with him, King Amraphel, he's the king of Shinar. If you remember, Shinar is Babylon. And then you have King Arioch. He's the king. His kingdom is near the Euphrates River. You have King Tidal. He's a Hittite, and he likely ruled over several different areas because he's called the King of Nations. And you take these kings together, and this conglomerate of kings represent the world's main power infrastructure of the time. Mesopotamia is kind of where a lot of commerce would take place. These kings were known for their military prowess. And then you have the second alliance in verse 2. And this consists of five kings. These are all much smaller areas. These are all centered right around the Dead Sea, a long way away from Mesopotamia. And it says, it gives the names of the kings: Bera, who's king of Sodom, Bersha, Gomorrah, Shinab, Shemimber, and Zeboim. So what leads up to this conflict, we are told in verse 4, is the fact that these five kings have been subject to King Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And what that means is that some 12 years before this war, King Chedorlaomer came to the region, attacked, and they likely oppressed this area. And the way that you oppress people back then is you tax them. That's how you do it. You make them pay taxes. And the sad part about it is that Lot walks right into this predicament. He is a man who has absolutely no discernment. I mean, Sodom looks like an exciting place to live, but once you get there, you find out it's very taxing, because that's what he's doing. He's getting taxed, and the oppression is real. And like a lot of oppressed nations, there comes a breaking point. And these five kings get together, and now they're rebelling. They're like, "We're not going to pay our taxes anymore. You're not going to oppress us anymore." Now, one might think that this is such a small little area in the Dead Sea area. Why would these powerful kings up in the east mount a military campaign to come all the way down to this area to attack them? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a specific reason, but there's two likely reasons. First, the loss of revenue. No more taxes. If you're used to getting money all the time, isn't that one of the reasons why when the United States rebelled, why England sent their ships over? Because it was loss of taxes, loss of revenue. So that's likely one reason. A second reason is copper reserves. If you go to the Dead Sea even today, it's known for its copper. There's still a lot of, one of the biggest ore deposits of copper is in the Dead Sea region even today. So copper was needed to make bronze. You use bronze to make weaponry. You use bronze to make farming equipment and things like that. And the Mesopotamia era was not known for their copper. So one of the big reasons why they wanted this region was for the materials. You see, when they rebelled, these kings lost access to the materials that they wanted. And that's what it's like sometimes with us as Christians when we go through spiritual warfare. The question is, why does a Christian go through spiritual warfare? Aren't our lives supposed to be perfect now that we are in Christ? And the reality is when we give our lives to Christ, the enemy has lost something valuable to him. And he will fight tooth and nail to try to get it back. And that's why we always need to be standing in Christ. In fact, look at what the Apostle Peter tells us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I know we've looked at these before, but these are so important when it comes to spiritual warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what it says. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9 says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Wow. So after a year of no taxes, the kings of the east, they get fed up, they mount up, and they begin to make their way to the Dead Sea. They likely take the same road that Abram took when he traveled from Ur to Hebron earlier. So look back at verses 5 through 7, chapter 14. Genesis 14 says, "In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Carnaim and Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Keratim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar." Wow, so these armies from Mesopotamia don't play. As they are marching towards the Dead Sea to attack those five kingdoms, they start to take out all of the little towns along the way. That's what is being described here. And it's likely that these people in these little towns had joined in the rebellion with the five kings. But what we see here is the fierceness of an attacking force. They have a no-prisoner attitude, a no-quarter attitude. Nobody is getting in their way. And notice in verse 7, they're even willing to turn back and take out somebody who thought they might have been saved. It says they turned around and they went back to take somebody else out. You know, can you imagine? You think you're safe. You see this army go past and then all of a sudden they're coming back for you. Modern day archaeologists have found the ruins from many of these attacks. Even today, there's just rubble. So they actually have found the ruins from these. Now, we get a valuable lesson here when it comes to the enemy, because we should never, ever underestimate the enemy. His goal is very simple, and he will not stop. He wants to spiritually kill us. That is his goal. And that is why, in a lot of respects, living as a Christian means constant discipline under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul said this clearly when he wrote to a young pastor, Timothy. In fact, let's look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, also in the back of your Bible. You want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." See, we often overlook how important a disciplined walk with the Lord is. This is the discipline of simply keeping our eyes on Jesus, getting into his word daily for instruction and training. It's having also the discipline to pass these things down to others that when the Lord opens doors for us to be able to minister to. And notice what Paul says. He says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This means living with the understanding that you have received unmerited favor from the Lord. And no matter how much the enemy comes at you, you belong to Jesus. That is really important. And as we understand the Lord's grace, we are strengthened to be able to endure. There's going to be hardships, but keeping our eyes on the prize of the upward calling of the Lord is really important. We have to press on, even when there are those hardships, because the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us. He trains us to do this, to follow Jesus. And he gives us the power to be a witness. Acts 1:8 tells us that we have the power by the Holy Spirit to be a witness to those around us. One more that we're going to look at. You don't have to turn to it, but I would encourage you to write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And this is another one about warfare. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is an amazing, amazing promise from the Lord that he has equipped us for the spiritual warfare, and it is sufficient. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, right? That's a sufficient equipping. But again, there's our part. We have to get into the word. We have to get our orders. And then there's his part, which is giving us our marching orders. So let's go ahead and continue and see what happens back in Genesis 14, verses 8 through 11. It says, "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim." Those are the five kings. "Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Babylon, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five." Verse 10. "Now the valley of Siddim," which is the Dead Sea, "was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." So these five kings are absolutely no match for these four powerful kings. This is an awesome military that comes right in. They get crushed. Many of the people fall, which means they die. They're near these tar pits that are all around the area there. Many of them flee. They go up to the mountains to try to get away from all the fighting that's going on. And basically the rebellion is squashed. And this brings up to verse 12. And this is actually a very sad verse. It says, "They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now you'll remember in chapter 13, Abram, when they initially went like this, Lot went one way, Abram went the other. Lot was initially going to go to the Jordan Plain. That's where he saw, that's where he was going to head. And then we were told he inched closer and closer to Sodom. And now in verse 12 here, we are told he is actually in Sodom. He is now dwelling in Sodom. He's living there. And we see that Psalm 1 progression. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, that progression of walking with sinners, standing with sinners, and eventually sitting with sinners. He has progressed and progressed and progressed, and that's where it got him. And now that this warfare has come, Lot becomes a casualty. It's like the old Indiana Jones movie. Lot did not choose wisely. He chose unwisely. Unlike Abram, who allowed God to lead him, Lot chose for himself, and this is where it got him. He went to an area known for their wickedness, and when the war comes, Lot is taken as a spoil of war. Maybe one of the saddest words used today in Christian circles is the word deconstruction. Some of you may have heard that word, some of you may have not have heard that word, but it's kind of a popular word today. When I was young, we used to just call it walking away from the Lord or backsliding. But deconstruction describes a person who abandons their faith and they separate themselves from the Lord. They become a casualty. They become a spoil of the spiritual warfare raging around them. And it happens when a person is not grounded in their faith. It's a reminder to us, again, to guard our hearts, to stay in the real, to stay in the Lord's word. There's a proverb that speaks about this. It's Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. King Solomon, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. How does wisdom enter our heart? It enters our heart through God's word. And it preserves a person. It delivers us from the way of evil because it leads us directly to Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. But once a person begins to drift towards Sodom, it can start to just overwhelm them. They get sucked in. Now, Lot has not completely walked away from his faith. Remember, 2 Peter 2:7 reminds us Lot is a righteous man, so we know he's in heaven. But even so, he's made some very, very poor decisions. And this is where his weakness has led him. If there's no intervention, Lot will be lost forever. But God, look at verse 13. This is awesome. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Sometimes God will directly intervene, kind of like what he did with Pharaoh. If you remember in chapter 12, when they went down to Egypt, God sent plagues, and that was his direct intervention. Sometimes God will do what he does here. He'll call his people to go and do something. And that's what God is doing here. Now we're told that one of those fled the battle. He makes his way to the terebinth trees. And what does he find? He finds Abram. And I want you to notice another first in the Bible. The very first time you'll see it, he is called Abram the Hebrew. Very first time you see the word Hebrew in the Bible, right here. It's mentioned, it's a form of the name Eber. If you remember a couple of chapters ago, Eber was one of Abram's great-great-grandfathers. So Hebrew is a form of that name. Also notice what we're told about Abram here. It says he's dwelling in a foreign land, we see that, but he's there with Mamre the Amorite, and it says they are allies. It's always good to live in peace with our neighbors, isn't it? Especially when they know that we're walking with the Lord. They may be different from us. I mean, Mamre is an Amorite. He's not a Hebrew. He doesn't follow the God of heaven. And Abram is a Hebrew, but it says that they're able to get along. Often it's political or religious differences. They have this effect on how we treat our neighbors. We kind of look down on them because they don't vote for the people we vote for. They don't believe the way we believe. The best thing we can do for our neighbors is witness to them. The best thing we can do for them is live peaceably with them. Pray for them. If the door opens, you know, witness to them. But live in peace. Not always the easiest thing, I know. I can tell you stories. Nancy and I have lived with some really strange neighbors before. It's something we have to work on, but that's what we see happening with Abram. Look at verse 14. It says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken, and I like how it changes the word. We know he's his nephew. But it says his brother. I think that's kind of a neat thing. I mean, they're definitely spiritual brothers, right? That he was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. This is a loaded verse. There's a lot here. Now, earlier we talked about living a disciplined life in the Lord. Do you know what happens when we live a disciplined life in the Lord? It leads to readiness. That's what living a disciplined life leads to. Remember, this is not Abram's war. He has no axe to grind. For all intents and purposes, he is a neutral party. And yet, even though Abram has thus far stayed out of the war, he is disciplined enough to train those who are serving under him in preparation for battle. That's actually the heart of a pastor, by the way. A pastor's heart is to continually help his congregation to be trained for whatever the world's going to throw at them. You hope you never have to use that training, but you need that training anyway. To be trained up to know God's word, to always be pointing somebody to Jesus. That's the heart of a pastor. And what we read here is that there are servants that are born in Abram's household. Probably when Abram was in Egypt, remember, he got a lot of servants because Pharaoh gave him a lot of servants. This is probably many years later. Some of these servants have had children. They've grown up. And as part of their growth, Abram has been training them for battle readiness. And this is the only time that we know of that Abram has had to conscript an army. We don't ever read about that in any other part of the Bible. But even so, they are ready. So what Abram does here is very wise. He trains up his men for war, but he does not train up his men to make war. See the difference there. They're trained up to prevent the war. They're trained up to act if they have to, but they're not trained up to go and make war. Now, our go-to passage when it comes to being armed for the battles raging around us is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We're not actually going to go through those verses this morning. We'll do it another time, but because we've gone through some other verses already about this. But there we do find out that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battles are not with people, but with the spiritual forces that are around us. And I think as you do go through that, if you do like go through that section in Ephesians, what you're going to find is almost every single piece of armor is a defensive piece. There's a couple that are offensive, which means you use them, but most of them are to defend. So Abram's not making war, but he was battle ready when the time came. And Genesis 14 actually helps to answer an important question that Christians have regarding war. It's an important question, especially in light of recent events. Should Christians ever go to war? Is war ever justified for the Christian? Now, we know that Jesus always talks about loving your enemy. We know that Jesus talks about getting slapped on the face and allowing your other cheek to be slapped. Those are all personal instruction. That's for personal living, and they have a lot of spiritual significance. But corporately, as a nation has a right to defend itself. And if hostages are taken, a nation has a right to go in and do everything they can, even using military means, to free those hostages. And Christians are to do the right thing. If a Christian man or woman joins the military, then you have a duty to uphold to your country. You signed the paper. You went in. And God honors that. Also, I would also say a Christian man has a right to defend his family by any means necessary. Somebody's going to kill your family. You don't turn the other cheek. You defend your family. So something else that we see with Abram here is when he hears about Lot, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, well, Lot probably deserves this. You know, he doesn't say Lot gets what he gets. Lot went to Sodom, and that's what he gets. He doesn't do that. He hears about Lot, and he immediately gets in there to take action. So what we see in Abram, we see a man whose faith has grown in the Lord. It's a Christ-like faith that he has grown. Because when he hears about Lot, he immediately sets off to go after him. Doesn't wait around. It's a selfless and humble act, and it's an act of love. I mean, Abram could die going after Lot. His men could die going after Lot. He's risking everything because remember, this is a very powerful army that he's about to go against. And we are told that he goes in pursuit of Lot as far as Dan. Dan is way up north in Israel. It's as north as you can go before you get into Lebanon. Now, there's a couple of things that are revealed here. The fact that Abram goes after Lot is that no matter how much a person has messed up in this life, God is not through with us. That's the first thing that we see. How many of us know that? I know. Jesus is not going to just sit around and say, you know what? I can't believe you messed up again. I can't believe you went to Sodom. I'm not going to do anything. Just going to let you wallow. No, Jesus does not discard us. We serve a Lord who's willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Isn't that what Abram is willing to do? He might die. He's willing to lay down his life if it means rescuing his nephew. Even though his nephew messed up and Abram's not in a messed up place. And Jesus didn't just say those words. He did lay down his life on the cross. He did shed his blood in order that we who constantly mess up might be saved when we believe in him. And I know I'm looking around and my hope is we all have. Now, the second thing to realize is that there's going to be times when the Lord may want to use us to go after somebody who's fallen. That's an important thing too. We don't think about that sometimes. Sometimes when somebody falls, we think, oh, well, man, that's really sad that that happened to him. Well, maybe God's calling us to go and help them. It might be someone who just messed up and said, ah, God's done with me, and they walk away, and you're like, no, God's not done with you yet. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions on how to do this. Galatians chapter 6, write it down. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. This is what Paul says. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And when we pursue someone because God wants to restore them, it's important that we do it like Abram, in a spirit of humbleness, in a spirit of gentleness. I mean, this is Abram's nephew. He is family. But more than that, he's his spiritual brother. Again, Lot is righteous. Abram can't but go after him. He's going to go and do everything he can. Verses 15 through 16. We're going to end with these verses this morning, and we'll pick it up next time with the rest. But it says, Abram divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. When we typically think about Abram or Abraham, we rarely think about him being a great military leader. And yet that's exactly what the Bible reveals. We think about David being a great military leader. There's other people we think of. Rarely do we think, yeah, Abram, look at this. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Abram's just a Bedouin. He's just a guy out there tending sheep, but he has a great military mind. He kind of conducts what we would might call a shock and awe campaign here. He just goes right in at night. It's a surprise attack. He gets those people out and they leave. Boom, boom. He didn't go in there to create a prolonged war. Notice, and verse 16 tells us that God gave Abram victory. Victory comes when we simply learn to trust in the Lord's promises. See, Abram went in there with those promises on his heart and his head. He knew that. He knew what God was going to do in his life. So he's like, hey, no problem. I'm going to go in there and do what I have to do. I mean, when you think about it, how in the world could Abram's army accomplish this great victory over a professional army? How could Abram and his small army have the courage to go up against these powerful armies? Because he was moving and trusting in the Lord's promises. That's really what it comes down to when it comes to having courage in the Lord. You know the promises he's given you. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you just move in that. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I can witness to that guy. Don't worry. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Okay, I can do it. Just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And this is how it often is with us in the church. When it comes to ministering to others, especially with spiritual warfare, just understand that we always have God's promises to stand on. We have his promises. And then just simply walk in his promises. We're going to stop there this morning. We'll pick it up next week and see the outcome, because there's some very interesting things that happen in the rest of chapter 14. We get to meet a man named Melchizedek. He's a strange one. So it'll be interesting to look at that with Melchizedek next week. So let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to go before us. Lord, again, we just thank you so much for your word to us this morning. As we look at warfare, we know even now, Lord, our country is involved in some things going on. And we do lift up this country. We do lift up our president. We lift up those who are serving, Lord, that you would protect them. And I pray, Lord, that even us in this room, when we have times of warfare in our lives, spiritual warfare, when the enemy tries to take us down, we would rely on you, and we would rely on your promises, and we would walk in them. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you've given us. Help us never to forget that. and help us to continue to keep our eyes on you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.